First Peter chapter 2. Now before we read and preach, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, you are good to call us together like this and to give us opportunity and heart to do so. We thank you that you do not forget us, and we pray that you keep us from forgetting you. Our great desire this morning, above all others, is that we would enter into true worship. You said, when you were here, that they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father desires such worshipers. So, Lord, that's the sort of worshipers we desire to be. But such is not within our capacity, in our natural selves. In our flesh dwells no good thing. You said the flesh profits nothing. Therefore, simply because our bodies are here does not mean, Lord, that we shall be able to enter in to worship our God and King. Lord, it requires your spirit among us to testify with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. For it is upon that foundation our hearts are moved to worship you. It is in the knowledge of your goodness toward us that we lift our hearts in praise. And these things can be known and believed only from the spiritual man. So, Lord, awaken us spiritually that we may worship. Oh, may we see Christ. Lord, give us that spiritual treat of beholding his glory, of seeing him and all the wonders of his person and all the success of his work and all the grace of his nature. We long to see him. If we do not see him, Lord, we will feel that we have wasted our efforts here this morning. So reveal him to our hearts. The Lord himself said that the work of the Spirit was to take from what is Christ and show it to us. Oh, may he do that today. Inspire my heart, Lord, from the scriptures which we shall look to. And may the message of Christ go forth with power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, beginning in verse 13, we run into a word that does not sit well with human nature. And of all the humans in the world who do not like this word, it would be Americans, because we have been brought up, politically speaking anyway, that this word does not apply to us, and that's the word submit. The very founding of our nation was an act of rebellion against the powers that be. And it was based upon the idea that we have the God-given right to live as free men and women. Now, I'm not here to argue politics. I'm just stating why Americans think the way they think. And so as we grow older, of course, we realize we got to submit to our parents. They insisted that we submit to them. And hopefully we learned a bit of what it means to submit. But when we reach adulthood, most, if not all of us, think that our days of submission are over. You hear children say, "I can't wait till I'm grown up and I can do what I want." I remember doing more of what I want as a child than I ever do as an adult. Responsibilities that come upon a person in adulthood pretty much determine the course of his life. Now, I'm glad that we live in a form of government where we are permitted or given the privilege of choosing those who lead us. I'm glad that we have a constitution that carries with it more authority than any individual or group of individuals, and that we can appeal to that if we feel that we have been wrongly confined. But having said all that, in verse 13 we read this: submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are called to submit to those who are in authority. And he says we're to do that whether to the king as a supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men. Why can the believer live as a free man no matter what government he lives under? Because he is a freeborn child of God. That's why. Even if he is under the tyrannical rule of a civil authority or a religious authority who threatens him with violence, he's still a free man. The disciples, Paul in prison had more freedom than the man who locked him in there. Why? He's free in Christ. If the Son shall make you free, you are free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not those we're called on to submit to. It doesn't mean that we are free from all the disasters and catastrophes that can befall men. It means, in the ultimate sense of the word, we are free because in the end of all things, there shall be no chain that binds us. Not even the chain of death can hold a child of God. It says that the god of this age, speaking of Satan, has the world captive. But he doesn't have everybody in the world captive. If you're in Christ, he doesn't hold you captive. You're free. He says, live as free men, verse 16, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. There are those who hear the word freedom, and we make much of the believer's freedom here, don't we? We do all we can to avoid useless religious rules, which actually make up a great deal of what many churches are involved with. I was brought up in a church like that. They had a rule for everything. I couldn't dance. I couldn't go to the movies. I grew up, I remember, you know, I grew up rather naive about people because I was in that kind of religion the whole time, and I thought that people were doing all of that. And I remember when I got to junior high school, some of my classmates were starting to smoke. Well, my church had said, you know, smoking is a horrible sin. Now, don't get me wrong here. Smoking's bad for your health. Don't do it. But it's not a sin. It's not a moral thing. Just not a healthy thing. But nonetheless, our church had made that a sin. And I remember, you know, I'd hear somebody was smoking. Oh, no, they're going to hell, you know. All kinds of things they had rules about. Rules about the clothes you could wear. Rules about how long your hair had to be. I don't know what they're going to do with young men now to make them look godly. They shave their head hair off. When I was a kid, of course, we were raised by the World War II generation, which had crew cuts and stuff like that. And my generation wanted to grow their hair way down long. And it was awful. Rules. We make a a big issue. We're free from that. But Peter says here, live as free men, but now don't use that freedom to cover up sin. Now, I can't recall personally meeting anyone who would at least openly admit that that's what they're doing. But I've seen it written by some, like in Facebook threads and stuff like that, and they say, well, all my sins are forgiven. I'm a free person. It doesn't matter how I live. I can live to indulge my flesh. It's not going to make any change. I'll just let grace cover it all. You know, the truth of grace was never taught to us to encourage us to sin. Salvation is not just being saved from the consequences of sin. It says he shall save his people from sin. One of the great blessed aspects of heaven. You know, people think heaven is just, it's a good place and hell's a bad place. Well, that's true. But what makes heaven good and hell bad? You say, well, hell's made out of fire. Well, I think that those are symbolic representations of hell. I think that the suffering of those who rebel against God is much worse than fire. But fire is the best that could be used to describe the kind of suffering. But nonetheless, they think of the fire and they say, well, what's so good about heaven? Well, up in heaven they got mansions and they got streets of gold and they got this and that, and misunderstanding the imagery of the book of Revelation. Friend, the blessedness of heaven and the cursedness of hell is not in the geography. Do you know what the blessedness of heaven is? It's to be in the presence of God without sin. That's the blessedness of heaven. And if you don't want to be without sin now, it's not likely you'll find any satisfaction in being without sin there. And do you know what's the cursedness of hell? To be in your sin in the presence of God. I've heard people say hell is where there is no God. The people in hell wish God wasn't there. To be in hell is to stand in the presence of God covered in your wickedness. And you are that way forever and ever and ever. And those who are in heaven are faultless before the throne of His glory and full of joy. Why? In Christ they are without sin. Right now, we are without sin in that our legal relationship with God has been satisfied through the death of Christ. The payment of our sin has been made. God has no cause against us. And yet we know that sin is very much a part of our existence, isn't it? But I believe that this can be said of every believer. He hates it that sin is a part of his existence. Oh, he can get in it, and he's like it in this. I'm not saying that every party's like this. I'm just saying he's in his sin, and it feels like he's in a party, and he's having a great time. But sin, when it is done, it always brings forth some forth a kind of death, just maybe the death of your peace, the death of your enjoyment. A time of chastening from the hand of the Lord. A time of self-loathing that you can't get out of. Believers can never be satisfied pursuing sin. Sin always brings regret. Why? Well, because God's done something in him. God's given him a spiritual nature. A nature that's truly of spirit. God is spirit. God created man in his image. That means man, as he was created, had spirit as well as body. And while the beginning of God's work in us, created within us by the new birth, a spirit that had no sin and still has no sin, yet it coexists with this flesh. And Paul described it, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And we've got this constant struggle going on. And so he cautions us, live as free men. Enjoy that spiritual freedom. Enjoy the knowledge that God is not out to get you. Enjoy the knowledge that's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. But that's not going to happen to you because your judgment has already been accomplished in Christ Jesus. You've already died in him. You've already been judged in him. You are free. But don't use that freedom to excuse your sin. There's great forgiveness in the gospel of grace, but there's no excuses. Show proper respect for everyone, verse 17. We're in a bit of an odd situation here as citizens of the United States. If the United States was the religion, one of the sacraments of our religion is to make fun of our politicians. And admittedly, there's a lot you can make fun of or get angry about. And I do my share and more of that. And yet our Lord says, show proper respect. There's been presidents during my lifetime, during my adulthood, that I liked. There have been presidents I didn't care much for, and there have been presidents I despised. There have been Congress people. I don't know how they got there, and I don't know how they stay there. But we are to show proper respect for them. I remember in November of 63, when JFK was assassinated, I was in the third grade. Coming up the steps from the playground, somebody said, the president's been shot. And that sounds so outlandish. I said, no, it's not. And then I got up to our classroom, and the teacher standing there looking just as somber as can be. And when we sat down and got quiet, she told us the news. President Kennedy had been shot and killed in Texas. Now me, I didn't care much. I mean, I was in the third grade. That's just not a big deal to me. But I got home. And when I went in the house, there's my mother sitting on the edge of the bed crying. Now, I know that my parents did not care for Kennedy. They thought he did a lot of things that shouldn't be done, both politically and in his personal life. But there she sat crying. And I said, why are you crying? You didn't like him anyway. And she said, that was our president. Show respect. Now that's what a believer is called to do. Show some respect. And then he goes on, love the brotherhood of believers. Love one another. You say, well, if they had just do so-and-so, they'd be easier to love. He didn't say love them if they're easy to love. In fact, you don't know if you love someone until it's hard to love them. Isn't that true? Anybody can love somebody that's easy to get along with. But the truth is, you might not be loving them. You just might be using them. You might just be liking them. You might just be enjoying what good things they bring to your life. You don't know if you love somebody until you wish you didn't have to. Get married. And then you find out. Now, I say that from what I've heard from other people. It's always been so easy to love my wife. But everybody else, I understand, you know, when you get married, you find out that person you love does some things you don't care for, and it takes some work to keep loving them. And it's an unfortunate thing that they've made it so easy for people now to say, well, we have irreconcilable differences. I heard somebody say, well, we just don't work anymore. What do you mean you don't work? You love. Love one another. And it's true within the church. I love everybody here. I hope you love me. I know I'm not always easy to love. That's why it's got to be a love relationship. If it's a like relationship, it's not going to last. Personalities grate against each other. Ways of seeing things are different. Matters of personal conduct, believers have different views on that. And that's all right. We're just never to allow those things to cause us to cease loving our brethren. Now, understand, when he speaks of love, he's not talking about an emotional state. He's not talking so much about affections. He's talking about how we treat one another. Love always looks for the welfare of others. Now, that's what love is. It's the attitude of the heart that looks at something besides self and says, I will do them good. Yeah, but they aren't nice to you. That doesn't matter. I'm going to do them good. I'm going to treat them right, and I'm going to treat them more than right. I'm going to go beyond what just the minimum is required by laws and such. I'm going to love them. What did our Lord say? Those that curse you, bless them. Now that's love. What do you want to do? Why, somebody cuts us off in traffic, that's all they got to do. Somebody, you know, we're at a four-way stop and somebody goes out of turn. Well, who in the world do they think they are? Or something much, much worse. Somebody come up and curse you to your face. I've seen what some of these violent protesters are doing and what they're saying to people. And I get cranked up. I have to be careful how much of that stuff I watch. And I think, boy, if I was there, I'd say blah, blah, blah. Maybe that's why God doesn't let me go there, because I would act like an idiot. In love, well, how should you deal with those people? But love the brethren. Fear God. This isn't a matter of being afraid in that legal sense. You better do right or God's going to get you. If you're in Christ, God's not going to get you, because he got you in Christ. He punished your sin in Christ. He satisfied his retributive justice in Christ. He disciplines his people. He chastens them for their good, but he never does anything to exact a penalty from them, because a penalty's been paid. And as Augustus Toplady, the writer of Rock of Ages, he said in another hymn, justice will not payment twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He won't do that. So nothing that happens to you if you're in Christ, nothing that happens to you is for the payment of sins. That's already been done. But we fear God out of respect of who he is. The very epitome of human sinfulness, according to Paul, is summarized in these words. It's the cause of all human sin. And when it reaches an ultimate level, why, if it were that way with everybody, you wouldn't be able to live with each other. But it's this. He said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In the Old Testament is written, by the fear of the Lord, men depart iniquity. Even those that don't believe him, they've got a certain respect for him that will restrain how far they're willing to go into sin. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, let me say this. I am so thankful we don't have a king. We've had a few that thought they were, but legally speaking, we don't have a king. And even if they try to act kingly, they've only got 4 years to get it done. And then we can get them out. I'm glad. Nonetheless, we should have a proper respect for those who occupy the places of authority in our country. And we should, as much as conscience allows, follow the laws that they write. Now, as freeborn sons of God, we don't ever have to do anything that they say we must do If doing it means disobeying our Father, we don't have to do that. We're that free. But we are to submit to the political leaders whom God has set over us to accomplish his purpose. Then he says this, verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure this, this is commendable for God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, a couple of things. First of all, none of us here are slaves. We may use that, you know, my boss, he works me like I was a slave. Yeah, but he writes you a check at the end of each week, and that means you're not a slave, and you can quit anytime you want. So you're not a slave. It may be your boss doesn't treat you with decency. It may be your boss doesn't treat you with the amount of respect that we ought to be willing to treat any other human being. That happens. But none of us are slaves, and none of us are slave owners. Consequently, we got to adjust this word to where it might apply to us, and that would be the employer-employee relationship. And here's what he's saying. If Paul were writing, I believe I can change it this much. If Paul were writing to our church in our day, he'd say, now, so long as you work for a man and get a check from him, you do what he says. And you do it whether he's nice or whether he's mean. You do it whether he's the kind of boss you like or the boss you don't like. Now, if you can find another job, fine. But so long as you're taking a paycheck from him, you show him respect. You submit. And that's not easy. That's not easy. And then, and we're going to skip a little place because that's really what I want to center on, but it speaks down here in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of golden jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And let me say this. It's of great worth in God's sight whether you're a man or a woman. Now, he's addressing women here, but don't think this only applies to women. A meek and quiet spirit is highly esteemed by God. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, this is one of those subjects, probably no matter what you say, you get yourself in trouble, so I'm not going to say much. But I do know this, that God has set up an order. Now, it should be that love so rules in our heart that we should never have to resort to the order. Husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And wives should love their husbands as we love Christ and gladly give ourselves to him. That ought to be what does it. But what it's going to look like if we do that is a submissive spirit on the part of wives towards their husbands. Not so submissive that they do wrong if their husbands command them to. There's things husbands are not permitted to tell their wives to do. Now, you and I who have had the privilege of living in a society that has been worked on and formed by the gospel for 2,000 years, this isn't near the issue it was in Paul's day. There were some women who were married to some rough men. And these men were abusive. I don't know how abusive, but they were. And Paul said to them, submit. He says, do not give way to fear. Don't be afraid of them. Know this, they are under God's hand. And also know this, a believing woman who is married to an unbelieving man, God may use her meek and quiet and submissive spirit, her reverence towards him and her God, as an in, as a way in, for the gospel to find purchase, for the gospel to find a way into his mind, and God may use it to open his eyes and he himself become a believer. Now, we don't have the time, and I don't even know if it'd be worth taking the time to try to make all the qualifications. You know, there are things I don't think women have to put up with out of men. But here's the general rule. Submission. And to the men, he says this, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way as what? What he told women. Husbands, in the same way, with meekness, with submission to God and reverence for him, and then in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Over the years that I've been here, a few times I've touched on this subject, and it's generally been, from what I've heard of it, it's generally been the opinion that the men come out on the short end of the stick. I guess as a man, I feel a great sense of responsibility for what it means to be a man, what it means to be a husband. I've been one now for over 42 years. And I'm not going to pretend I started out doing things right, because 22, 23-year-old men don't know much. I hope I've learned some things over the years, but I had a good example set for me. I had a good father who was good to his wife. And I talked to him one time about, you know, well, aren't husbands in charge? He said, well, he said, yes. He said, but the house belongs to everybody. And while the husband may be the head of the house, he is to rule the house for the benefit of everyone in it. He's not to be making him a place just like he wants it, and everybody else has to adjust. That's just not how it works. You are considerate. It says regarding children, it says that the Lord has pity on them that fear him. He pities them as a father pities children. A good father understands the limitations of his children and doesn't demand more of them than what they can do. Now, Paul here speaks of the wives as being the weaker the weaker partner, not weaker in mental capacity, not weaker in spiritual capacity, nor weaker in the sight of God. They are heirs together with the husbands of the gracious gift of life. How are they weaker? Once again, our advances in technology, our advances in medicine, and all kinds of things has made this particular weakness not so evident. But he was just talking about physical weakness. Men are bigger. Men are stronger on average. And he says, do not use your physical strength as a means to dominate your wife. And there are men that do that. They intimidate their wives and children into submission, and that's as godless as can be. If a man loves his wife as Christ loved the church, he will find in all likelihood that his wife has no problem in responding to him in loving submission. If a man loves his children as God loves his children, in most cases he's going to find that they are willingly submissive to his rule. Be considerate. And you know something? While it doesn't use the word submissive, considerate, being considerate is a willing surrender of your way for what the other person needs. And that's a kind of submission. So, we've seen several ways, several relationships in which we are called on to be submissive. And in another place, it tells the believers, all of you be submissive to one another. And it's always using the same word. And it's a word that indicates voluntary submission. One thing you will never find in the scriptures, at least I haven't found it, or at least I can't remember it. If I ever saw it, I don't remember it. I never find any case where it tells one person to rule over another one. It never says, husbands, rule your wives. It says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. It doesn't say, fathers, rule your children. It says, children, obey your parents. There's a difference in the way that comes across. God never has granted to anybody an authority which they are to use for selfish purposes. Wherever authority is granted, it is granted that it might be used to take care of those for whom the one in charge is responsible. As a pastor of this congregation, there's been certain authority given to me, but not certain authority given to me to please myself. Authority given to me to take what wisdom and spiritual understanding I have and direct the affairs of this church and in the teaching and all this for you. For you. I'm never to say, what do I want? Because what I want is not the issue. It's what we all need that I am to use as the guiding principle in the exercise of the authority given me. Now, and here's the better part of the message. We have a good example set before us of this. And in the light of this example, we ought to be so willing to do any of this. Verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. Now Christ never did anything wrong. Never. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him. Now, we hate being insulted, even when the insult might be true. Don't we? We don't like to be called out when we're wrong. How would you like to be called out when you weren't wrong? That's what happened to Christ. He never did anything wrong. He never committed a sin. He never told a lie. And they accused him of both. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. We will defend ourselves against a true accusation, or at least try to take the edge off of it, because we don't want to accept that someone has rightly accused us of something. And when they rightly accuse us of it, we may get mad. Our Lord didn't get mad when they accused him of things he never did. They brought him before Pilate, and they suborned witnesses. That is, they got people that would lie on him. And they told lies about him. He didn't deny them. He didn't bring down curses on them. But while hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of his people, enduring the pain that had been inflicted on him by these people who had lied on him, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He submitted himself to them. He who made the heavens and the earth, He who spoke and it was, and who commanded and stood firm. He of whom Nebuchadnezzar says he does as he wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what do you think you're doing? Him into whose hand the Father had committed all things. Him who is the very focus of this creation, the very reason it exists. He submitted himself to wicked men to do to him what never should have been done. And he never called on God to square things up. Never. He said, forgive them, Father. What did he do instead? And here's how we can submit, and submit in the midst of suffering. Submit under suffering that is unjust. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You know, when we try to exalt and exert ourselves against those that we feel we have a cause against, you know what we're doing? We're saying, I don't think God can get justice for me on this. I'm going to have to do it. Paul said, do not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. When we take vengeance, we're likely going to take more vengeance than is appropriate. And when we take vengeance, we might find out later on, we were taking vengeance against someone whom God had chosen, for whom Christ had died, but the Spirit just hadn't called him yet. And we took vengeance against one who is our brother in the mind of God. But if we leave these things to God, he knows exactly what to do. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Look what our Lord did. They killed him for sins that you and I did, and he never opened his mouth against anybody. They treated him worse than they treated the actual thieves and murderers crucified with him. They mocked him. They spit on him. They pulled out his beard. They shoved a crown of thorns on his head. They nailed his hands and his feet and let him hang there. And so cold and uncaring were they about this monstrosity that they were committing. They sat over there and tossed dice to see who gets to keep his cloak. And that's all happened. And our Lord submitted to it. Say, how do you know he submitted? Because he's the Lord. And he doesn't have to put up with anything. He told Peter, when Peter was ready to, well, he took out his sword and tried to split somebody's head wide open, and he missed and just shaved off his ear. The Lord picked up the ear and put it back on. Peter said, put your sword away. Don't you realize if I wanted to, I could call on my Father, he'd send 6 legions of angels. That means he could get out of there anytime he wanted to, and he didn't. He submitted himself to the wicked will of men. Creatures who were breathing because of him. Now, for those of us who can take this scripture and say, yes, he bore my sins in his body on the tree. Doesn't that take kind of the starch out of your collar. There's our Lord hanging on a tree. He's being abused. He's having people say awful things about him, and he's not answering. But why are they saying that about him? Why is God letting this happen? Because my sins are on him, and he is seen by God as the sinner. I say he bore my sins. Do you know what he said? He said, my sins, meaning his sins, are bound up on my neck. He has bound my sins on my neck. Say, well, why did the Lord say my sins? He had no sins. When my sins were laid on him, he owned them as his sins before God. And that's why he never defended himself. You'll be hard-pressed making me admit to my sins. The Lord Jesus Christ admitted to my sins. How can I ever cry foul for the way I've been treated when I've never had to pay for my sins? And Jesus Christ paid for sins he never did, and yet he never cried foul. We read this, simply amazing. But let me tell everybody here something. That one who died is the Savior you need. You say, well, I've already been saved. You still need him. And if you haven't been saved, that is, if God has not opened your eyes to Christ, if you've not called on him, he's the Savior you need. We are all sinners in need of a Savior, and Christ is the Savior we need. And we just read how he did that salvation. He bore the sins of his people in his body on the tree, and he put them away. And when the Holy Spirit comes to one of God's elect and opens their eyes to see that, why, it's unbelievable. And yet they believe it anyway. I pray that this morning each of us will be taught by the Spirit of God what we need. And then we will be taught by the Spirit of God that Christ is all we need. All we need. And move in us to call on his name. And then all the talk of submission and everything else. Okay. If I'm a child of God, I can submit. I'm just in this world for a little while anyway. He submitted himself to what I deserved. Certainly I can submit myself to others in this world, even if they don't treat me right. All right. We're going to observe the Lord's table.